Now it gives me pleasure, brothers and sisters, to ask Brother Mark to give us the word of exhortation.
Good morning to you, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to take a word of exhortation from the second epistle to Corinthians, where we see the Apostle Paul under attack in all sorts of directions. I'd like, first of all, to look at 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Because there's a direct link with the breaking of bread. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. He says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." The word "examine" there is the word that's translated generally scrutinize, to test, to discipline. And it's examine yourselves. And that word "hoto" is you alone, your own self, her own self, he, himself. And so this exhortation is to me, brothers and sisters, and it's for you to examine your own self. Are you in the faith? Is Jesus Christ in you? How has this word transformed your thinking as you approach the emblems? How has the death and resurrection of the Lord affected you? Has it changed your motives, your desires? How has this been exhibited in the life that you lead? Because there's a danger that we are reprobates. Turn with me to the second epistle of Timothy in chapter 3, because there we see an example of that word reprobates. It's not a word we use very often, is it? Second epistle of Timothy and chapter 3. Words we use often in our lectures. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." He's not talking about the world, brothers and sisters. He's talking about the household of faith that have lost their way. Verse 6, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and leave captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." This is the danger, brothers and sisters. That having known the truth and been invited to be godly, to share the nature of the Lord Jesus in the coming kingdom of God upon the earth, we become reprobates. We rebel against the things that we know to be true, as these resisted Moses in the wilderness. So how is our faith being affected by the things that we read? If we go to the chapters for today in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we can see that Paul's under attack. He's under attack in the 2 Corinthians through lots of means. They're really saying he's not really a proper disciple. He wasn't there with the disciples when Jesus was around. They attack his character. They attack his physical presence. They attack his speech. And so he says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some others epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" They were saying he wasn't really a proper disciple. They were demanding letters. Now, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I don't have any doctors of divinity. I don't have a degree in theology, but I do know my Bible. And he says to the brothers and sisters in verse 2, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." So how is our living epistle, brothers and sisters? How is our life declaring the faith that we hold to those that are about us? It's not through a qualification that the world sees. It's not with letters after our name. It's about how we live our life, isn't it? How we conduct ourselves as brethren and sisters of the living God. That's the most beneficial example, isn't it? Our very life to those about us, when we're asked of the faith that is within us. Does it contradict the things that we are saying? Or have we so ordered our lives that we shine as a living epistle, not in tablets of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart? So that's the challenge, brothers and sisters. And so there's a series of similes that are used in these chapters that talk about Israel of old, how they've been blinded. And it sets before us the danger that we too can be blinded, that the truth becomes veiled to us, that the things that are seen around us start to affect our vision, that we start to become blind to the truth that we've dedicated our lives to. There's a lovely simile in the previous chapter where the apostle is talking about the ability to forgive a brother who in the first epistle had done all sorts of things but now was to be brought back into the ecclesia. And then he talks of how he'd preached the truth, and he says in verse 14, he says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient in these things?" It's complicated language. If you've got another version, I'll read one to you just as an example. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God." The idea is, brothers and sisters, that our very lives, this living epistle, is like a sweet fragrance. That everyone who smells it is drawn to the Lord God. Our very conduct illustrates to those about us that we are his people, that they too might be drawn to him and glory in him. The word in the Greek, savour, is the word osme. It's an odour or a fragrance, an aroma, diffusing throughout everywhere we walk. I'm sure many of us, when we got up this morning, had a wash. Didn't like to come to the meeting, smelling. We take time, don't we, to think what others might think of us. And yet the question is, spiritually, are we fragrant that God might be glorified? The same idea is used of that lump of spikenard that diffused through the house when it was offered at the feet of Jesus. Another example, Philippians chapter 4. Very relevant for something we've talked about already this morning. Philippians chapter 4. And the context is verse 15. A gift that was given by the Philippian ecclesias and all those of Macedonia for the care of the poor saints of Jerusalem. And he talks in verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The very act of this gift that was God's blessing anyway, that had been shared with the Apostle Paul and the brethren and sisters, was like an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And so perhaps part of that living epistle is sharing of the wealth that God has given, that we might do good to all men, but especially they of the household of faith. But the other time it's used is in Ephesians chapter 5, where it speaks of a gift, but in the context of the Lord Jesus, as the example. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. You see the link? The offering of the Lord Jesus, his submission to his Father's will, his self-sacrifice, is seen and declared to be a sweet-smelling savour before God. And so for us, brethren and sisters, if we are to be that living epistle, we need to exhibit that same level of self-sacrifice, that dedication to the God that we said we would serve at our baptism, to follow the Lord Jesus as dear children, to use him as the example for how we conduct ourselves day by day. If we come back into the 2 Corinthians, we can see that the brethren were to be in all sorts of trouble and peril. Look at verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. We can be all of these things from time to time, can't we, brethren and sisters? At certain periods of our life, we can be distressed. We can be perplexed. We can be persecuted. We can be cast down. But we can remember that the Lord is with us, so that we do not despair. We remember that we're not forsaken, that the troubles that we experience should not destroy us. The Lord was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is our high priest, our mediator. He understands that we were created from the dust. We need to cling to the things that we have dedicated ourselves to. Look at the words of verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that's the import of this word, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That day by day it can transform who we are. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the power of this word, brothers and sisters. That day by day, it transforms our thinking. There's a danger that we can be conformed to this world. But if we let that word act upon us, if we think about the prospect of the kingdom and the resurrection and the hope of eternal life, it can transform us by the renewing of our mind. Back in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. It requires us to think differently. Look at verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We live in an age where everything is visual, isn't it? We can waste hours and hours because the things that are seen are immediate to us. You can tap it in on your phone. Oh, there it is. We can spend hours. iPad. Oh, look at that. Just 5 minutes, 2 hours later. We can look at our computers. We can watch our television sets. The world is visual, and the danger is that we spend so much of our time thinking about the things that are seen. We forget that these things are passing away, that these things are only temporary. But the eternal things, the things of God's kingdom, where the Lord will overturn the kingdoms of men and establish righteousness and peace on the earth, these things are hidden to the world. They're blinded, veiled, prevented from seeing. And the danger is that we do the same, brothers and sisters. That our vision gets clouded, we become blinded. And the example is Israel. If we look back through 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we can see that the Old Testament was a wonderful thing in the sense that it told us what sin was. Paul says, I wouldn't know what sin was unless the law said don't do this or don't do that. But an obsession with the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law, meant that the very leaders of the people couldn't see that Jesus was coming. Look at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 3. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But for the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not but steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? 2 Corinthians has the most complicated language of all books, I think. But he's taking us back to the book of Exodus. And we can go back and look at Exodus 34 and see that time where Moses had to veil his face because the children of Israel didn't want to look at the glory. Exodus 33 verse 11 talks about how the Lord had spoken to Moses face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. That was how close that relationship was. And yet Israel would not speak to him unless he had his face covered. It's a metaphor. And we read on down through the chapter, verse 13. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, and the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see the Lord Jesus when he came. It's remarkable, that earlier reading that we shared, Psalm 110, it's only a few verses long, isn't it? It's about that big in your Bible. Think of David. He's the great king of Israel, has all authority and power, sitting on the throne of the Lord. And yet he recognises that his Lord, the Lord Jesus, would supersede him. And that after his death, the Lord would come, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, subduing all kings and all nations, that they might come to God and recognise him. David could see that. But the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the people, they were blinded to these things. What good could come out of Nazareth, they said. We know who our father is, who's your father? That's what they said to him. They had become blinded. And he says in verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil was to be taken away. Israel have got to be brought to recognise the Lord Jesus. They've got to look at the marks in his hands and his feet and recognise that he had been put to death, the very man that would save them. But then he draws closer to us in verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are in a unique position, brethren and sisters, to see, without the veil, the glory of the Lord Jesus, and in seeing him, to change our image, to be likened unto his image, that God might be glorified. An incredible thing. You remember how the women, when they came out of Egypt, gave their mirrors, their polished brass mirrors, for the furnishing of the tabernacle. It's about a change of perception. James uses some similar language. Let's go to the Epistle of James in chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity, or superabundance of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continue therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. We have the opportunity, brethren and sisters, to look into the word, to see the Lord Jesus. But we mustn't be forgetful hearers. If we've seen that our character needs changing, we mustn't walk away and forget who we were. We must do something about it. We must use that perfect law of liberty to change our behaviour. And then he gives two simple examples. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart, his religion is in vain. Our speech betrays us, brethren and sisters, if it's not in accordance with the things that we've dedicated ourselves to. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. There are practical things we can do, aren't there, brothers and sisters? Care for our brothers and sisters, those who need help. And then at the end of the verse, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Practical things. And that's the exhortation, brothers and sisters. As we leave this place, can we remember what we've looked into? Can we change our behaviour? Can we do something practical for our benefit and the benefit of our brothers and sisters? Or are we so busy looking at the things that are seen that our vision starts to fail and it becomes hidden to us? Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1. Having seen the mirror of the reflection of the glory of the Lord Jesus, he says, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Have we, brothers and sisters? Have we renounced the hidden things of dishonesty? The word means to disown. Are we handling the word of God deceitfully? But the translations say, not distorting the word of God. It's a bit like that mirror, isn't it? It's a bit like that house of mirrors you get at the fun fair. Sister Sophie and I went to an art exhibition a while ago, and there was a series of mirrors all about disability. And every time you looked in the mirror, it distorted your image to remind you of how difficult it was to live a life with disability. Are we distorting God's word and not representing our Lord? The gospel is hidden, verse 3, to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God of this world has the potential to blind us. Largely the world doesn't want to see, does it? It doesn't want to commit to a change of behaviour. It's only when the Lord intervenes that men and women will at last seek the Lord God. But we have that knowledge. We have seen his example. Out of the darkness of the Gentile night, the light of God's truth has shined in our lives. And so we have that opportunity to conduct ourselves following his example, following his steps, not flexing the mirror towards our own desires or distorting the things that we see by our own example, but striving to share that light with others about us. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 25, because that principle of the nations being blinded is to be undone. Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The veil is to be removed. For those that have waited for him, there is blessing. Death itself is swallowed up in victory, to quote 1 Corinthians 15. All tears are to be wiped away. How is this possible? Turn with me, finally, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we've seen that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The previous chapters talk of the examples of the tabernacle, how the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It all pointed forward to him. And when we get to verse 11, we see this high priest. Verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. 1 Corinthians 15 again. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's what the Lord's priesthood did. Perfecting forever. Verse 17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There's no need for a continuing priesthood. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom at his crucifixion, because a way had been made to enter the holiest of all, that through his flesh sin could be overcome, and the prospect of life eternal in God's kingdom was opened up to all who would follow him. Let us hold fast, brothers and sisters. Let us examine ourselves. Let us walk as that living epistle, following his example. Let us look into the mirror of the word that we read day by day, and let it transform us in our thinking. Not thinking about the things that are seen, but the eternal things that are to come.